Thanks, Carol. This is a great job. American Standard Bible's harder to read, but closer to the original, I feel. All right, well, this is a tough passage. Before we get into it, let's ask God to help us. Lord, thank you for this incredible privilege to share your word with your people this morning. Lord, I ask that if there is anybody here who is struggling with forgiveness, Lord, either receiving it or, Lord, giving it, I pray that, Lord, you would speak to them powerfully. Lord, help me, Lord, if there's anything that I've prepared today that is not of you and it's been more of me, I pray that by your Holy Spirit as I speak, that, Lord, you would replace it with your words. And, Lord, for each one of us today, Lord, may we leave here with a resolve, Lord, with a refreshing to think differently and more widely, Lord, about your calling to forgive as we've been forgiven. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. It's a bit of a different title to probably what you're used to. This one that I've crafted for today, you know, fearless forgiveness, how to love our enemies when they might get away with it. And to best begin this, I want to bring in a friend of mine. His name is Mahmud. He's an Indonesian Christian, Muslim background believer. But before he was a believer, he was the head of a large university in Indonesia. In fact, he was one of Islam's most prominent apologists. And he was so good at debating Islam, especially against Christianity, that even the missionaries were frightened to debate with him. And he was just so effective, and he knew the Bible better than a lot of Christians did. But he said, look, I didn't know Jesus. And one night the Lord came to me in a dream and I became a Christian. But very soon after that, I had this burden on my heart to be an apologist for Christianity, because I knew all about Islam. I knew way more about Islam than most Christians and even the most Muslims did. So he said, I was the perfect person to be an apologist for Christianity. But this didn't go so well for him, because he was kicked out of the university, and soon his colleagues and his best friends became his enemies, and he was on the run for his faith. And he said, there came a time I had my passport cancelled. I barely had any money left. My wife was sick. My kids were sick. It was just, we're under incredible pressure. And we were only about 6 kilometers away from the border. And we knew we couldn't get out of the country. We couldn't even get out of the state. And a relative called me and said, your arch nemesis, your enemy, the guy who's been wanting to kill you, he's about 6 streets that way in a house. And I prayed to the Lord, he said, and he said, Lord, help me out of this. Get me a way out. Release us. Find us somewhere to go. Just get us out of here. And the Lord said to him, actually, I'm not going to do that. I want you to go to your enemy. And he's like, Lord, what? I want you to go to him. Seek him out. But I'm like, he'll kill me. And the Lord just said, look, just go and do it. So he did. And the Lord showed him what to do. The Lord told him, go and buy a Quran, the best Quran, the most expensive Quran you can buy. Use all your money up if you have to do that. And Quran is a Muslim Bible. And within the pages of the Quran that talk about Jesus, I want you to slip in little pieces of paper with the gospel message on it. And what I also want you to do is, on your way, pick up the most amazing satay dish that you can and offer it to him. And he's like, okay, so I did. And he knocks on this guy's door, and the guy opens and he sees him and he's shouting and he's screaming, here he is, let's kill him, because he had a whole bunch of people staying with him who were all looking for this guy to kill him. And as he's screaming, Mahmud hands him the Quran. And I don't know if you know much about Islamic culture, but an Islamic leader can't reject the gift of a Quran, even if your enemy's giving it to you. He actually has to take it. So Mahmud had a plan. He knew the guy had to take it, and he's not going to reject beautiful satay, right? you know, especially when there's no pork, it's only beef, right? And he lays this all behind him, and the shouting just stops. And this guy looks at him and says, "What's this?" He says, "But this is my gift to you in the name of Jesus." And the guy starts to weep and he starts to shake and he breaks down, which is very unusual for an Islamic leader, and he just collapses on the floor. And Mahmoud says, "Brother, what's wrong?" And he said, "Nobody's ever celebrated my birthday before." True story. And this guy becomes a Christian, and everyone in that room with him that had come with him to kill Mahmoud became a Christian. And he calls the story "Seeking Out My Enemies." You know, those who have done the most evil to you are the ones who are in the most need of grace. And this is a difficult story for us here in the West to grasp hold of, because for most of us here, we don't actually really have enemies. Now, I don't want to at all undermine or suggest that some of you, I'm sure many of you, have had incredible pain and conflict in your life and in your families. And there are people who've done unspeakable things perhaps to you. And I don't want it at all to lighten that. But what I mean is that as Christians living in fairly comfortable Australia, we don't have people out there who at every chance that they possibly could get, they would try to kidnap our children and hold them for ransom until we recant our faith, right? You with me? In some countries where I've been to meet with Christians in suffering, every single person in that congregation either had a loved one in prison or had a loved one had been killed, or a girl or a young girl in the family who'd either been raped or threatened with rape, all because of being a Christian. We don't have those challenges here, but as most of us are aware, without a doubt, it's going to get harder in our country for Christians. And I believe, as a ministry, Alison and I, a key ingredient to what the Lord has called us to do is to prepare the Western church for what that would look like. And I don't believe that there's any greater way that we can be prepared to resist well unless we've understood how to forgive. Especially forgive those people who actually might get away with doing terrible things to us. And so what Jesus is really saying in this passage is, well, he's actually unpacking what he shared earlier in different parts of Matthew. He sent the disciples as sheep among wolves. And we know, I mean, some of you, more likely more of you guys here than those in the city, understand what happens in farming, like with sheep and wolves. The sheep don't actually turn out too good when there's an altercation between a sheep and a wolf. The sheep usually get pretty badly hurt in that. What Jesus is really saying here is that unless to embody forgiveness in personal relationships, in familiar relationships, within the church, we're not going to have a hope of doing it in an unfamiliar culture, especially in a culture where usually unfamiliar cultures are the places where evil people exist and want to hurt you. So we're going to look at three keys to having victory in the resistance against evil. Or let's say in conquering evil. Embodying forgiveness in personal relationships, embodying forgiveness in global relationships, and embodying forgiveness with evil people who might get away with it. Could we just have the next slide there? Oh, you're following me well. I'm impressed. I didn't even need to have a clicker today, did I? Now, if we go back a little bit, I think we've got another slide. If we could just go back to... Could we go back to the... Oh, no, okay. You're doing so well, I didn't even actually need anyone else to help me. If we could just go to the one that you were at there, the third one, yep. So Jesus is, as I said, unpacking here what he shared earlier in parts of Matthew. Remember when he said, "Love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you." And he also gave us the Lord's Prayer. Now, what is the most memorable part of the Lord's Prayer for you? Anyone can? We always remember that one. We don't remember the first bit. We remember that one. Forgive those who sin against you, or forgive as you've been forgiven. And because of your capacity to do that, together we can work with the Lord to deliver the world from evil. There's different translations. I don't think that the last part of the Lord's Prayer where it talks about being delivered from the evil one is actually as accurate as evil in general, because all of us know, if we've been Christians for a while, that we just can't blame the devil for everything that we do that's wrong. We can't blame Satan for our unwillingness to forgive people. If we've been Christians for a while, we start to realize that there's something very, very wrong in our human natures. And even as believers, even if we become mature Christians, there's still something evil within us. And this is a struggle, especially when it comes to forgiving. And so what Jesus is asking us to do here is to think very, very differently about how we respond to each other. What Jesus is actually trying to unpack for us here is the Jewish laws of the time, and they were not being appropriated properly by the religious leaders. They were being twisted, they weren't actually being applied appropriately at all. And those laws included, after 7 years, if somebody had actually had a debt with you, that you actually let them go. And it was part of Israel's social security. It was so that people who are on the total and complete trash heap of society, underclass, had some sort of chance. And what he's using here is, some translations have "forgive us our debts," some in the Lord's Prayer, some translations have "forgive us our trespasses," some say "forgive us our sins." They're all interchangeable terms. What Jesus is actually doing is he's using debts as an image of sin, right? Debts can be forgiven, and forgiveness of sin is what we need from God. If we just have the next slide there. Earlier in Matthew, again, Matthew is full of the same sort of themes, but the earlier passages in Matthew, Jesus is building up for this one. Earlier in Matthew chapter 6, it actually was, very similar statement to how this one ends. If you forgive people their sin against you, their debts, what they owe you, they owe you money or they owe you an apology, right? Don't go and like choke them, squeeze it out of them. He says, well, let them go. When I say that, it doesn't mean you let them get away with it. We're going to get that to that in a minute. But what Jesus is saying is that if you have fully embraced the love of Jesus, though you did not deserve it, you must be willing to start the journey of fully embracing somebody who owes you their forgiveness, who has done wrong to you, though they don't deserve it. You with me? So our human faculty to receive forgiveness and our human faculty to give forgiveness are the same. And what Jesus is really saying here, earlier in Matthew, that he's repeating here, is that if we're not willing to do the second, we probably actually haven't experienced the first. It's challenging stuff. I don't take it literally. If we're not willing to forgive, okay, we've lost our salvation. Some people have actually said that. I don't believe that's what it means at all. I believe that if we're not willing to forgive, towards forgiveness, it means that either we have actually understood it theologically, it's in our head, it's doctrinally, but it hasn't moved the 6 inches to our hearts, or we actually haven't been saved to begin with. That's what Jesus is actually referring to, and he's repeating it here by using some very, very almost abrasive and scary kind of language. And in our country, for example, if somebody falls into great debt, you kind of got to ask the question. You really, do they really need that much help? let's be honest, in our country, if people constantly go through cycles and cycles of debt and don't ever seem to get out of it, they really, you know, they need a smack on their bottom, okay? No, just kidding. But, or my son does. He's already started it. But maybe I didn't smack him enough when he was younger. But you know what I mean? Like, we get a lot of help in our country. We get a lot of help. But this isn't the case in a lot of countries, and especially in Jesus' time, but in many countries around the world today. For example, when I was in Sri Lanka straight after the Easter Sunday bombings, there's no financial help the government gives you for medical support. None whatsoever. Whereas here, most of the time we get it, right? Just none whatsoever. And families, Christian families, were going into $20,000, $30,000 worth of debt just to take their children who'd experienced terrible burns from the bombings or lost limbs to actually even get some basic medical help. And right around the world today, women especially are the most vulnerable. So what happens is, same as in Jesus' day, it happens today, if you lose your job or your husband is killed or he can't work, well, you don't have an income, right? And so you borrow from your family, and if you've exhausted your family's generosity, you then borrow from people more widely in the community, and if you've exhausted their generosity, then you have to start borrowing from people outside of the community. And that's when stuff gets tough, because there are a whole bunch of people in these countries who have businesses specifically designed to corruptly and illegally, in most cases, extract money from poor people. And so what happens is you go, okay, well, I need some money for this or for that. And they go, yep, sure, we'll lend it to you, but you've got 6 months to pay and you've got to give us 25% interest. And after 6 months you haven't paid, it's 50% interest. You with me? People who have no money at all continually fall deeper and deeper and deeper into debt. And what Jesus is saying, as God's people, as forgiveness of sins people, people who have received debt relief from the Father himself, should be involved in those places, making a difference and helping people see that you can't do this. It's actually no good for society. And so if we could have the next slide. See, our ability to forgive has everything to do with our ability to receive forgiveness. Matthew 18:15-20 makes it clear. If somebody owes you something, if it's forgiveness or if it's money, what do? You're not letting them get away with it by actually releasing them from the debt. In fact, what you're actually doing is you're contributing to their capacity to be better people. And if somebody owes you an apology, they've hurt you, well, you don't gossip about it. You don't go to other people and go, oh, guess what, someone, you know, you don't let it chew you up inside. You don't plan revenge. You talk to the pastor. You get the elders. You get other people to come with you and to plead with the person. Not to, you know, get revenge on them. And you know, often, I'm sure as Pastor John would agree with me, if you've been in pastoral ministry a while, you find that some of the people that are the best at doing this are the people that shouldn't. They're the ones who rather like telling others that they're out of line. You know, but it's not about that. It's about building community. It's about going to a person and pleading with them, because they're the ones who are the servants. They're the ones who are the slaves. You know why they're slaves? Because they're slaves to this kind of lifestyle, hurting other people, you know, destroying relationships. And sometimes the people who continue to offend in this way are the ones who have actually not understood Christ. As the one who has understood where to go to them and go, hey, this is the grace of God. I want to offer it to you. It takes a lot of courage to do that in personal relationships. But what Jesus is saying is, if we can't do it in the church, how are we going to do it in a wider community of people where the culture, the language, the particular kind of social structures are different? They're not going to have a hope of doing it. But this is the even tougher one, the global relationships. If we go on the passage here, Peter says to Jesus, asks Jesus, shall I forgive my brother 7 times? And Jesus says, no, not 7 times, but 70 times 7, which is how many? 490. So what happens after 490 times? Do you stop? I'm at the moment working with 2 churches that are dealing with incredibly vicious conflict. Sad. It's sad that this is happening amongst Christians. And I worked with a psychologist some years ago, and she actually said, well, she was a Catholic but hadn't been practicing for a while, whatever that actually means. She said, like, I find that Christians are often the ones who find conflict the most difficult. I find that astonishing. I really do, because we're the ones who actually should be leading the way in resolving this for the world. But anyway, what does Jesus say 490 times? Well, you might think, well, what's that? For the first century Jew hearing this story, they would have been very clear on what this was about. It goes back to Daniel chapter 9. Remember the story? Daniel meets an archangel right before all the visions and weird stuff that's happening with creatures with 4 legs and 17 heads, right? Daniel has a meeting with this archangel, and he asks the archangel, well, how long is this exile going to be for? And the archangel says, well, it's not just going to be 70 years as Jeremiah foretold. He kind of got that a little bit wrong. We didn't get the whole picture. A prophet couldn't be wrong, but he didn't get the whole picture. And so what Jesus is saying here is that if you go back to that story, the archangel is saying to Daniel, it's not 70 years, but 70 times 7, which was 490 years. And you're like, well, what's that all about? What it means is it will take 490 years from the exile to when the transgression of God's people would be forgiven, the sin would be dealt with, and they would be in a place where they're actually able to fulfill the year of Jubilee, which was to release people from debt. And you know how they're going to do it? Jesus is saying, because the time is here. It was 490 years from the exile to the cross where Jesus finally, once and for all, dealt with sin, and actually through his love and forgiveness and through the atonement gives all of us, not just the people of Israel, but every person who comes to him, the capacity to forgive those as he's forgiven. What Jesus is saying to Peter is that the age of forgiveness is here, and as God's people, we must embody it. And sadly, behind the year of Jubilee, which was supposed to be every 7 years, Israel released countries around them from debt. Well, they haven't done that very well, and I'm not going to go into any sort of politics, of course, but I think that if Israel practiced that a little bit better, they'd have a few less problems in the region. However, what the Old Testament and even in the New, Paul especially in Romans, continually reminds us is that where Israel failed, God's people, the church, must take up that calling, right? Where Israel failed, we need to take it up. And I was doing some research recently around this topic of world debt because, again, forgiveness of sins and releasing people from sin, it works together. You know that around about 80% of the countries that are in horrendous debt right now, countries like Yemen, countries like Oman, many of the countries in North Africa where up to 80% of the population is starving, there's constant cycles of civil war and social conflict. Did you know that up to 80% of those countries are in that state because of the debt that they owe Western, traditionally Christian countries like ours? Did you know that? And so if we're taking this seriously, as I believe we should, and as I believe the text unpacks for us here, that the year of Jubilee must be something that we as a global church is serious about speaking into. These nations owe Western nations money, huge amounts of money. And we have Christian advocacy groups in our country that are talking all about local stuff. They need to be talking about global stuff. So I think that's a far bigger problem. Wouldn't you agree? And, I believe without a doubt that throughout history, all you need to do is a bit of research on the relationship between the Christian church and different nations, especially poor nations around the world, and we'll all agree that Christianity has had a very, very negative impact, as well as it has a positive impact on many countries around the world today. Okay, so we'll just have the next slide there, thanks. Crippling world debt. Now you might think, well, how can we do anything about that? What's that to do with me? It has everything to do with you and me. And the way that we're going to deal with that, I'll share that a little bit later before I close. We can pray. We can pray. I mean, how many of us, let me ask you, this is not a guilt trip or anything because I struggle with it myself. How many of you pray for enemies? Love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. How many of you then pray for countries and pray that the leaders of these countries, and Paul says in Timothy, of first importance, pray for those in authority. Not just those in authority in our country, what about those in authority in corrupt countries, evil authorities? Pray for them that God would move their hearts and, you know, God would bring about resolution to the incredible social issues in these places. A crippling world debt is one of them. And if we're taking this passage seriously, which we must, the year of Jubilee, that we must rise up as God's people and speak into this, maybe have a lot more to say to our politicians about it than we actually do. How often do we sign a petition in our country to release poor countries from debt? When was the last time the Christian church in our country did that? Well, I don't remember. Maybe we should, shouldn't we? Because this is what the passage is calling us to do. I mean, we sign petitions for many things, and some of them probably very good reasons. But what about signing a petition to get world leaders to respond to this crisis? Well, you know who does it? Non-Christian charities. Amnesty International, other groups like that. They do it. But I've never seen anything from Christians. Now, there probably are, but I haven't seen it. So I'm pretty well exposed out there. So that's probably not a great term. But you know what I mean. I'm pretty out there in my tentacles, and I haven't seen it. And so God's burdened me to share this. Okay. How are we going? This is what Jesus is saying. The new age is here. And we must embody it. We'll just have the next one. Now, as I said earlier in Matthew, Jesus shared with his disciples about what's going to happen when they go out. Send you out as sheep among wolves. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be beaten. You're going to be kicked out of the synagogues. In fact, there'll be a time when everybody hates you. A Christian in persecution said to me, one clear demonstration that you're a faithful Christian is that you're going to have some people that actually really hate you and your family. I'm like, oh, that's a challenge. And he said, you know the reason why it's not happening in your family? I asked him, why is that? He said, because you're not sharing your faith enough. As soon as you start boldly sharing your faith with everybody, you're going to have some enemies, even some in your family. And so we've already been warned. And so what is our response? We'll just have the next slide, thanks. Finally, I want to share, before I close, a beautiful story that in fact was a catalyst to me walking in faith into ministry. And this story really, I guess, captures the last point. Now, how do we then take this passage and in response love somebody who could do evil to us and actually get away with it? Because in our country, most of the time, people don't get away with doing evil things, right? We've got a pretty good justice system. Pretty good. Now, we could complain about it. I'm sure it's got its faults, but in most places, again, that we're working with in parts of the world, third world, most of the time, evil people do absolutely horrendous and horrific things to Christians and get away with it. I mean, I'm working with a guy right now who's had some terrible things happen to him and his family, and I'm like, but I get angry. I'm like, well, don't you have a lawyer? Or like, he said, oh, no lawyers in our region would be willing to stand up for us. You know, you could find yourself in a ditch if you legally defended Christians in our area, so we have to embrace this. But what happens if you actually had a choice? You didn't have to embrace it. You didn't have to forgive somebody who did evil to you. Well, let me tell you a story of somebody who forgave evil people in advance, and he had a choice. And this is 1997, and I knew the Lord was calling me to ministry, but I just was afraid because I knew where God was calling me to. I knew that there was risks in this line of work, and there are. And I was in this phase of just trying to work out how the Lord was going to do this and where he was going with me. And I just wasn't ready to make that step of faith. And the Lord had a plan. He told me, he gave me the story of Christian de Schurg. Christian de Schurg was, this was in roughly 1997. This came on the news. It was quite big. Christian de Schurg was a Catholic missionary to Algeria, and he and his small group of little monks, well, they weren't real small, but you know, they had huge faith, but I think they were fairly small stature people. They had this monastery in northern Algeria up in the mountains, and they'd had great success over many years of working with a small Muslim community, and they were really excited about the breakthroughs that God was giving them there. But out of the blue, the Algerian government said to them, look, what we want is we want you for a while to get out of the country because there are some Islamic militants in the region and they're specifically targeting Christians. And they've said that they will behead you if they find you. And they're like, well, you guys aren't difficult to find. So we encourage you to leave the country for a while, and then when things calm down a bit, we've captured these people, come back. And Christian said, we won't. And they said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, we're okay to give our lives for Christ. This is the greatest opportunity for the gospel. And the Algerian leadership said, no, we just want you to go. You're doing great work. We love you. But just come back in a couple of years. And he said, like, in a couple of years, the opportunity will have gone. Well, I'm not going to leave. And so they stayed, and the terrorists came in, and some days later, amidst the blood and the gore of the aftermath of this horrific act, they found a letter written by Christian. It had two parts. The first was to his family and church, and the second was to his persecutors. And I want to read it to you because this particular story got it over the line for me. To his family and church, he says this: if I should happen one day, and it could be today, that I become a victim of the terrorism which now seems ready to engulf all foreigners living in Algeria, I would like my community, my church, my family to remember that my life was given, not taken. I ask them to accept the fact that the one master of all life was not a stranger to this brutal departure. I would ask them to pray for me, for how could I be found worthy of such an offering? To his persecutors, he writes this: I thank God for this life, completely mine, yet completely yours. To you, my friend of the last moment, who will not know what you are doing, all glory to the one whose image is in you also. He's writing to a terrorist. That we by his grace may meet in heaven like happy thieves. Amen. He forgave them in advance. He had a choice. Friends, I want to ask you if you're struggling with conflict right now. How far are you willing to go to bring this person back to God? If, and it's very likely sooner rather than later, legislation in our country will change so that Christianity will be much more difficult in our country, are you willing to love those who would persecute you? In fact, are you willing to forgive them in advance, even if they get away with it? Because you know, one day no one gets away with it. One day Jesus will come back and he's going to make everything right. But in the meantime, we're called to work with him to make the world right, to release the world from evil. But we've got to start with the evil in our own hearts that so often gets in the way of us doing anything when it comes to forgiveness. When Jesus started Matthew chapter 10 in the first few verses, he calls little children to him and he says to his disciples, if you can't respond like these little children, you won't enter the kingdom of God. When was the last time you looked at really small kids playing together? They fight really quickly, but guess what? They embrace like that, because little children have no capacity for resentment and bitterness. And it must be the same with us. Evil people aren't going to get away with it. We know that. And so what happens if they get away with it now? That's okay, because one day God will be the judge. He's not asking us to judge. It's not our job to judge. It's our job to forgive, to reconcile and bring people back to God. A beautiful psalm, Psalm 73. I want to close with this. It talks about David seeing evil people getting away with it, and he's angry about it. He's fiercely aggressive about it, and he goes like this: before I saw them, the prosperity of the wicked, they have no struggles, their bodies are healthy and strong, they are free from common burdens, they are not plagued by human ills. And he goes on, and he even suggests that evil people get away with evil so well and so professionally that even Christians worry about what's the point of even following God, because evil people get away with it, I'm the one that gets crushed. But then he starts to read on, and he starts to find out that, as he says, when I entered God's temple, I saw things differently. When I tried to understand this, he says, it troubled me, but I entered God's sanctuary, and it says, and then I started to see that surely they'll be cast to ruin. They're on slippery ground. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one wakes up and you arise. What he's doing is he's actually starting to see through God's eyes, through the final judgment, looking back as a Christian in glory, back to the evil on earth, almost back through time. That's actually how we interpret this passage. And he's going, it's like I'm going to awake. And it was just like a dream. And then he says, I have no one but you. You hold me, you'll be at my right hand, you'll guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you'll take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart flow, but my God is the strength and portion of my heart. The psalm starts with him going, I can't understand why evil people keep getting away with it. I'm angry about it, right? Do you feel that? Do you feel that? Do you feel angry? Sometimes? Often? If you didn't, you're not human, because we feel it all the time. But then we walk into the sanctuary of God. Then we walk into the scriptures, let's say, and we start to see what God is really up to. Well, the new sanctuary isn't a temple. The new sanctuary is this body. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is the place where the world starts to see that God has an incredible future for those who believe him and trust him. Amen? And for those who in flesh and embody within our lives and our bodies the forgiveness that we've been received from Jesus. Just start before I close, I just want to... God's forgiveness and our forgiveness are these two horizontal and vertical ingredients that are essential for making the world right. God didn't just forgive us and kind of go, okay, well, catch you in heaven. No. Well, that's going to happen. Yes. Yes. But before then, he's calling us to work with him to make the world right. The Lord's Prayer isn't just a prayer. It's a way to live. Forgive those who've hurt you in the same way that you've been forgiven for the hurt that you've given, how you've hurt God. That's the best way to see it, I think. And as a result of that, what happens? That together we release the world from evil. God didn't just decide one day, okay, well, I'm going to do it, and you guys, it's all good. We work together. Okay, well, here's some practical responses. In the last part there, it says this. This is the passage that I want to close with. Very famous one on prayer. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them. Why is this passage lodged at the bottom of Matthew 18? I believe without a doubt that the reason is because one of the greatest struggles, one of the greatest spiritual battles that we have as God's people is the battle to forgive. The battle to release people from the debts that they owe. The debt of money. The debt of a confession. It's a spiritual fight. And we use this all the time, but out of context, I believe. Or maybe you can use it for other reasons. But if two or more are gathered together, if you are struggling to forgive somebody, if you're struggling to understand, well, how could I possibly, Simon, not only forgive someone who's hurt me, but possibly forgive someone who's going to get away with hurting me, but then, you know, pray for nations that owe, you know, huge amounts of money, and somehow we're going to be able to solve this through prayer. How are we going to do that? Well, Jesus says it's a spiritual battle, but I've already provided the victory. I've provided the way out. If two or more are gathered, if you find one other person who's willing to pray with you about this, and maybe after praying together, go with you to that person. Matthew 18 ends with the way it started. If someone has an issue with you, if you have an issue with them, go to them. Pray together. That's where the spiritual battle starts. If you love your enemy, he's no longer your enemy because you pray for him, Billy Graham said once. If you love your enemy, or if you pray for your enemy, he's no longer your enemy. I don't believe as Christians we should have enemies. Enemies are people that you want to hurt. Or you know they want to hurt you, but there's nothing you can do about it, right? As Christians, we have all the solutions. We have all the answers. Are we prepared to take the risk? Last one. Okay, I don't know where that happened. Okay, here we go. This is what I'd like to ask you to do as we close. Five things. Ask the Lord to show you any unforgiveness in your own heart that you have towards somebody today. And then go to them. Pray that wealthy countries would release poor countries from crippling debt. Put that on your prayer list every day, or at least every week. Ask the Lord to show you enemies to pray for. We've got 2 and 3 right now in Afghanistan. Have you been watching the news? The Taliban are taking over Afghanistan. You know that there's a Christian church in that country. I don't know anyone there, but it's an absolutely serious, serious, serious situation. And as a Christian, you know, an advocate of non-violence, I have to admit I'm struggling to see how without, you know, US and coalition troops in that country, things are going to, they're already evacuated. And especially for women, Christian women, but all women in that country. But pray for those enemies, enemies of the church, enemies of Christian truth. These people are blinded. Pray for them. Pray that God would open their eyes through the power of his Holy Spirit. And pray that first before you pray that the American bombers come in and wipe them out. Don't pray the second, by the way. But right, aren't we good at praying the second? We're very good at resistance. We're not good at embrace. And if we're to prepare for persecution in our country, but more so prepare to how we should respond to it more globally, we must be willing to change the way that we pray. And the last two there, pray that God sends more Christians into these dark places. And you can do lots of stuff over Zoom, but we have to go in person. And if you can't go in person, go in prayer. Brother Andrew, founder of Open Doors, once says, you know, our prayers can go where we cannot. Your prayer can break through the toughest, thickest prison wall to reach a Christian in that dark place. Yeah, your prayer can break through the darkest heart on the planet and open their eyes to the light and the truth of the gospel of Jesus. What I want you to be encouraged most, friends, with today is the incredible power of prayer to help you, to help all of us respond and to forgive those who've hurt us in the same way that we've been forgiven for hurting God. I want to close in prayer with you. Lord, I just want to thank you for your people. I thank you for this privilege of sharing your word with them. Lord, only you can help us forgive as we've been forgiven. Only you can, through the power of your Holy Spirit, give us, Lord, the help. Lord, may each one of us here today, the next time we struggle even with the idea of praying for enemies and praying for persecutors and praying for nations, Lord, may we get together in prayer and, Lord, approach this as a spiritual battle. Lord, because you promised that whatever is bound on earth will be bound in heaven and whatever is loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven, Lord, even if two of us gather together to pray. Lord, the issue of unforgiveness and reconciliation is, Lord, perhaps the biggest issue facing all of us today, and we ask that you would help us. In Jesus' name, amen.